Morning. Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. I'm really excited to be here with you this morning. It's been about a full year almost to the day since the last time I preached in this building. It doesn't seem like it was that long ago, but a lot has happened since then. A lot has happened here. A lot has happened in our family. A lot has changed, but I hope that the one thing that hasn't changed is our passion for God's Word and to spend our time this morning diving into the book of Exodus. I'm really excited about it. I'm not allowed to say that books are my favorite books anymore. So I've changed it to now the book I'm most excited about at the time. So the book I'm most excited about at this moment in time is the book of Exodus. Now, typically, when I study the Bible, I study really, really slowly. Like, I go verse by verse, and I pick apart every little detail. I want to put it under the microscope. And so to do that, to get through Exodus, would take forever. But I told myself at the beginning of the year, I was like, this year, I'm not going to do that. This year, I want to read big chunks of the Bible at a time and to see how the story of the Bible fits together as a whole. And so that was my plan as we started this year, was I was going to read lots of Scripture. And so, you know, you get through Genesis, and then, you know, you get to Exodus. And, you know, about the time I got to Exodus, I discovered this podcast, and it's called Bible Talk by Nine Marks. And it's just these three pastors who get together and they talk about Scripture. And so they were starting in Genesis, and they're just going through the whole Bible talking about Scripture. And I was listening to that, and about the same time I got to Exodus, and I just stopped. So I got to Exodus this year, guys. But there was just so much beauty that I had never seen before. And so I couldn't move on. And so I've just been in Exodus all year long. And I'm going to talk to Jim Ackerman about providing a link to, if you're a podcast person, I can't recommend this podcast enough to you, Bible Talk by Nine Marks. It's incredible, and so much of what I'm sharing this morning is from that podcast that I didn't want to cite them every single time I mentioned something in the sermon. So just assume that everything that you're getting is from this podcast, not from me. But it's so good. So I'll talk to Jim about getting it out to everybody. If you're a podcast person, I'm going to give you a disclaimer before you go and listen to it. I don't remember for sure, but it's either the second or third episode, they make a Lord of the Rings reference. That is not why I'm recommending this podcast. That's a perk, that's a bonus, but it's so good. The Bible content in this podcast is so good. And so if you find yourself in the car a lot and need something to listen to this podcast. It's wonderful. They started about 2 years ago, and I think the most recent episode was Deuteronomy 18 to 26, those chapters. And so it's really good. Anyway, enough of the free advertisement for that podcast. When Pastor Terry asked me if I would preach this Sunday, I was like, well, sure, absolutely. I'll preach from Exodus. But Exodus is a big book. And so it was really hard for me to narrow it down what passage I wanted to preach from. But I kept coming back to these two chapters. Exodus 33 and 34 to me are so incredible. There's so much to love about what happens in these two chapters, especially when you look at Moses and what he does in these two chapters and what he represents for the people and then what that means for us on this side of the cross. It's just incredible. And so our main focus this morning is going to be the first six verses of Exodus 33. And I'm going to highlight some of the rest of this section as we go on, but our main focus are these verses. So follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you just thankful for this time to gather together and to spend this time in your word, Lord. And I just pray that you will be with us, that you will speak through me, that you will use your word to draw us close to you, Lord. We ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So that's for our text for this morning. But it's right in the middle of a story. And so to understand this text properly, we have to go back to the beginning. And when I say we have to go back to the beginning, I mean we have to actually go back to the beginning. So, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 through 3, we see that God creates the world and everything in it. He creates Adam and Eve, and he places them in the Garden of Eden. And what does God do when he places them in the Garden of Eden? He dwells with them. He walks in the garden with them. Now, we don't know exactly what this looks like, but we know that it's clear enough that they can see him and they can hear him walking in the garden with them. And that's incredible, that the God of the universe created everything and then he walks with men, mankind. And then Adam and Eve sin and are cast out of the garden. God no longer walks with them. This relationship is severed because of their sin, and Eden, this garden sanctuary, is removed. There's a cherubim guarding the entrance. They cannot go back to where they were. They cannot regain the relationship they had with God before. But God gives them hope, the evangelium, this promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and that redemption would come again. And then we're going to jump down to Genesis 12 because if we don't skip some things, we'll never leave. But God makes a covenant with Abraham. And Abraham, his relationship with the Lord is rocky at times, but overall it's pretty good. There's intimacy in this relationship. Abraham is called a friend of God. God makes this covenant with him. Abraham believes him, and Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. And then this covenant that God makes with Abraham is passed on to his son, Isaac. Isaac has some family issues, but for the most part, he remains faithful as well. Yeah, we have to sum things up, John. Don't laugh at me. So Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the one who God chooses to carry on this promise, this covenant. So God makes the covenant with Abraham, it's passed to Isaac, and then it's passed to Jacob. And after some more family issues, Jacob and his sons find themselves in Egypt. And all that happens from Genesis 12 to 50. And then we find ourselves in Exodus. 400 years have passed from the end of Genesis to the beginning of Exodus. And during this time, God has blessed the children of Israel. They have grown strong and powerful, so strong that the Egyptians feared them and enslaved and oppressed them. So then God raises up Moses. And he sends Moses back to Egypt to deliver his people from oppression. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh and he says, let God's people go into the wilderness to worship him. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to do that. And so then God reveals his glory and power to Egypt and to all the world through these 10 plagues that he sends on the Egyptians. And after the 10th plague, Pharaoh basically throws the Israelites out. He's like, get out of here. You can't get out of here fast enough. And one of my favorite parts of the story is that the Egyptians are so eager to get rid of the Israelites that the Israelites plunder them. Listen to this. In Exodus 12, verses 33 through 36, the Egyptians urged the people to hurry and to leave the country, for otherwise, they said, we will all die. So the people took their dough before the yeast was added and carried it on their shoulders in kneading troughs wrapped in clothing. The Israelites did as Moses instructed them and asked the Egyptians for articles of silver and gold and for clothing. The Lord had made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and they gave them what they asked for, so they plundered the Egyptians. This people not only are strong and numerous, but now they are vastly wealthy as they leave slavery to go and follow their God. So they're given all of this, and the Lord leads them out of Egypt. He protects them along the way. And the first 18 chapters are all about this. And then we get to Exodus chapter 19. And in Exodus 19, they've arrived at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is an important place for Israel. They arrive at Sinai in Exodus 19. They don't leave Sinai until Numbers 10. So they're the rest of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of Numbers they spend at Sinai. And they're there for almost a full year. And so if you read this account in Exodus, it can be kind of confusing because Moses goes up and down the mountain to talk to the Lord and the people several different times. And so we're just going to sum up some important things that happen here at Sinai before we get to our text. In Exodus 19, verses 4 through 6, we see that the Lord, one of the first things that they do, Israel gets to Sinai, they set up camp. The first thing that Moses tells us after that is the Lord makes his covenant with Israel. He says, you yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of the nations, out of all the nations in the world, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so the Lord makes this covenant with his people. He promises these amazing things, that out of everything in the world that he owns, he creates, everything belongs to him, Israel will be his treasured possession, his kingdom of priests, set apart for him. And then two verses later, we read the people respond. They all respond together. We will do everything the Lord has said. The covenant has been established and accepted. And this imagery that we're meant to see here is not just a legal contract between two parties. God says, I agree to do this, and the people say, I agree to do this. Devoid of all emotion. That's not what's happening here. The scene here is a union, a marriage. Listen to how this is described in the book of Hosea. This is Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 15. The Lord is speaking here about Israel. Therefore, now I am going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day that she came up out of Egypt. I would argue that when the Lord says that he's going to speak tenderly with Israel again, as he did in the days of her youth, The days of her youth are what's happening right here in Exodus 19 when he makes this covenant with her. The giving of the law was the Lord speaking tenderly, intimately to Israel. The giving of the law is God revealing himself to Israel in a way that he has never done before. And I can't exposit everything that's happening here again because we'll be here all day. But the establishing of this covenant is an extremely intimate moment. It's a wedding vow. Both parties are saying, I do. The Lord said, I do. I will take these people, this family, as my bride. And Israel is saying, I do. You are my God. And that's why nearly every time in the Old Testament, when Israel falls into idolatry, it's talked about in terms of adultery. That they have broken their covenant. They have cheated on God. And so we see this at Sinai, this beautiful scene taking place. And for the first time since Eden, the Lord is dwelling with mankind again. Think about the parallels here. Eden is likely a garden, but it's a garden on a mountain. And now we are here at another mountain where the Lord is coming to dwell with people. But he can't dwell with people the same way he did in Eden because the sin is still there. So look at this picture for a second. The people, the majority of the people, are at the bottom of the mountain looking up at God. Now there's a select few group of people, Moses, Aaron, Aaron's family, and the elders of Israel, they go partway up the mountain. They get to go partway up and see a little bit more of God than the rest of the people. And then there's one person who goes all the way to the top and speaks to God face to face, and that's Moses. And we see Sinai is a picture of the tabernacle, and later the temple, where all the people could go to the tabernacle in the outer courts and worship God. But only the priests could go into the holy place. And then only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, where God would dwell. And I think we're meant to see that picture happening at Exodus, or at Sinai. All of Sinai is designed around God dwelling with people again. That's the major theme at Sinai. God, when Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, God is giving him the instructions for the tabernacle. And I know when we get to read about the tabernacle, our eyes might glaze over. Oh, here we go. Why is this important? All the different things that had to be put in the tabernacle in a specific way. But when we see that the instructions for the tabernacle are a form of Eden again, we're regaining Eden. We're regaining God dwelling with people again. It's huge. And so we see that's what's happening with Moses. Moses is up on the mountain. So at the end of, where is it? At the end of Exodus 25 or 24. Moses goes up onto this mountain and he stays there for 40 days and 40 nights. And evidently, this is the longest time that he spent up there without coming back down and speaking to the people. And so that happens at 24. And then, so Exodus 25 through 31, we see Moses is receiving the instructions for the tabernacle. And then we get to Exodus 32. Moses is up on the mountain, the people are down below. So we kind of go backwards in time for a minute. What's going on with the people while Moses is talking to God for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, the people get anxious. Exodus 32:1 says, "When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, 'Come, make us gods who will go before us. And this fellow Moses who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him.'" In less than 40 days without Moses, the people have broken the covenant. They have come to Aaron, and the English translations don't really portray this very well, but the idea is actually that they came against Aaron. This doesn't excuse Aaron for what he did, but it's almost like they're coming to him and demanding that he do this, saying, "Aaron, we're doing this, and you're going to help." It's kind of the tone that we should read into that. And Aaron, who also was up midway on the mountain and saw the glory of God, just is like, "All right, let's do it." And they say, "Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him." Excuse me? Who brought you out of Egypt? I believe God did. Moses was the mediator, but it was Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt on the wings of eagles. It was Yahweh who made the Egyptians so favorably disposed towards them that they were able to plunder them and take all of the silver and gold they wanted. And what do they do with that gold? They make a calf and say, "This is our God." And so Moses comes down the mountain, and he's so angry that he breaks the stone tablets of the law that the finger of God had written. So now we finish the introduction to this sermon. We've come to our text for this morning. Let's read it again. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised an oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you, because you are a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn, and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go with you even for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb." So let's look at this just one step at a time. The Lord tells Moses it's time to go. And this should remind us of Eden. In Eden, Adam and Eve sinned and are cast out. So if eating of the fruit was the fall for Adam and Eve, the making of the golden calf and the worshiping of it was the fall for Israel. And they could no longer dwell at Sinai with God. They were being cast out. We should not miss that God repeats what Israel said. God said to Moses, "We leave this place, you and the people that you brought out from Egypt." God's saying, "I didn't do that. You did that. You brought these people out of Egypt. They're not my people anymore. They're yours, Moses." So God says, "Go. Leave this place. Go to the promised land, the land that I promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And we know that Sinai was never the end game to begin with. They were never going to stay at Sinai forever. That was not the plan. That was not the oath that God made to Abraham. And so despite the fact that, to put it lightly, things aren't going well, Israel is still going to get the promised land. God tells the people that he will send an angel before them and he will drive out the inhabitants of the land. And this is actually a restatement of the promise that has been made in Exodus 23. Twice in Exodus 23, God says, I will send my angel before you to drive out the people of the land. So he says, go to the land filled with milk and honey. Go to paradise. Go to this place that I have prepared for you. This place of rest. The place, the home of your forefathers. Go to this place. But then it hits. But I will not go with you. I will not dwell among you any longer. As Adam and Eve's sin prevented them from walking in Eden with God, now the sin of Israel threatened to prevent them from access to God as well. And then God describes them as a stiff-necked people. They're stubborn. This term, stiff-necked, it was originally used to describe an ox that refused to be directed by a farmer. So a farmer would have, you know, a stick with a spike on the end of it, and they would poke and prod their ox to get him to go where the farmer needed him to go. And so a stiff-necked ox would just go wherever it wanted. It wouldn't listen to the proddings of the farmer. And if that doesn't describe Israel, and probably most of us, I don't know what does. We just ignore all of the little poking, proddings, leadings, and go wherever we want to go. But I want to stop for a second here and just consider what is being offered. Because over the last few minutes, we've been pretty hard on Israel. We have a tendency to do this, looking back on Israel, to be like, how could the people be so dumb? Like, look at what they just saw. How can they so quickly do that? But are we really any better? We can read about the wonderful things that God has done. We can experience his grace and mercy in our lives. And then in the next moment, go do something so stupid. Maybe I'm just speaking for myself. I don't know. But I think that we all have been there before. But let's consider for a second the offer that God is giving the people of Israel. God is saying to them, you can still have everything I promised you. Everything I promised to Abraham. I'm still going to give you the land of Canaan. The land flowing with milk and honey. Paradise. But I won't be there. And so that's the question that we have to answer for ourselves. What do we want? Do we want the things that come from God, or do we want God? Because that's a danger that each and every one of us face. You can have the land of milk and honey, but you won't have me. If you were offered right here, right now, anything your heart desires, if you could make this country exactly what you wanted it to be, if you could create any law that you wanted, I'm going to rattle off some big policy goals here for the Republican Party, because based on our current demographics, that's where I would expect the majority of the people in this room to fall. If you lean the other direction, that's fine. We're not going to get into that. Just fill in your own policy views on this one. All right? So imagine that you could enact a policy that would remove any and all mandates for wearing a mask. Never have to do it again. Imagine if you could reduce or even eliminate all taxes while raising funding for the military and police. Imagine you could put prayer back in school. Imagine you could reduce the size of the government across the board and put the power back in the hands of the people. Imagine you could do anything you wanted, anything the world has to offer you, but you don't get God. Would you want it? We could take it a step further. You can have heaven, the streets of gold and the pearly gates, but God won't be there. Would we want it? I think a lot of times we fall into this trap where we only want what we can get from God instead of wanting God himself. We want to be happy and healthy and wealthy. And what we want most of all is to not go to hell. We want escape from the punishment. We don't want to be punished for the wrong things that we do. And we do a lot of wrong things, don't we? But do we really want God, or do we just want escape from punishment? I hope that we respond as Moses and the Israelites do here. I hope we recognize that this is a disastrous word from the Lord. When the Lord says, "I will not go with you," the NIV translates it as distressing. But I don't think that's strong enough. This is a terrible outcome. The Lord will not dwell with them. And so they mourn and they do not put on their ornaments. The Lord had told them not to put them on, to take them off. And the Lord says, "I will decide what to do with the people." And the people repent, they mourn, and they wait. They wait to fear what's going to happen because they are facing their own destruction. And they deserve it, just like we do. And so I was reminded as I got to this point in the sermon of a story that one of the men from the Bible Talk podcast shared. He was with a group of his friends, and they were hiking, and it was winter. And so there was snow and ice and grass and leaves and stuff all over the ground. And he had his toddler, his little boy, was with him. And so, you know, if you've ever seen a toddler walk, they can walk, and sometimes they can run, but they're not very steady. Their legs are a little wobbly, and anything could happen. And they got to this part where they were on a hill, and there's a patch of ice near the edge of this hill. And on the other side of that hill was a cliff, and down at the bottom of that cliff was a frozen lake. And so the man, as he sees this, and he kind of pulls his son close. He's like, "No, you're going to stay with me as we go near this part." And his friend noticed that, and he said, "Yeah, if he goes over there, he dies. Because there's nothing that he can do." And the man shared this story because that's what God did when he gave us the law. The law was God pulling his child close to protect him. Because we have a tendency, do we not, to wander. Wouldn't we, you see a cliff, don't we want to kind of look over the edge, see what's down there? Don't we have a tendency to see how close we can get to the edge without falling over? The law isn't a bunch of rules for us to try and find the loopholes to get around, to see how much fun we can have without actually breaking the law. Sometimes we think about the law that way. God didn't want us to have any fun, so he gave us these rules. But here's how much fun we can have without technically breaking those rules. But that's not why God gave us the law. God gave us the law to pull us close, because our own natural inclinations are to go over there and to slip on that ice and to fall down the cliff into the frozen lake. And that's what we deserve when we stray, is it not? The Bible is clear on sin. If we sin, we die. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death. The rightful payment for what we have done is death. And we sin and we sin and we sin and we get closer and closer and closer to the edge. Aaron, the high priest, had two, well, he had more than two sons, but he had two sons that are named that are with him on the mountain. They see the glory of God. And then a few chapters later, those two sons are struck dead by God for their wickedness. It's so easy to drift away from God. The proper response to God's glory is humility. The proper response to God's law is not, well, let's find the loophole. Let's see how much I can get away with. But it's to trust in him and to trust his word. And that's what the Israelites failed to do when they made these golden calves. God was still on the mountain. Moses was there with him. But they didn't know what was happening. And they failed to trust him. And so here the Israelites are, waiting for their judgment to be pronounced. But praise be to God, they weren't left alone. Moses does something incredible here. First of all, continuing on in Exodus 33, Moses in verse 7 stops the narrative. And he just inserts this, you know, little fact from verses 7 to 11. Hey, in case you're wondering, Moses used to have a tent outside the camp that he used to go to and talk to God face to face as a friend talks to a friend. And when Moses did that, everyone in the camp got up, stood outside their tent, and watched. Just a random comment in there, right? No. Moses is telling us what he is about to do for his people. Moses' role was to mediate for the people, to intercede for the people. And so that's what Moses does in the rest of the chapter, from verses 12 to 23. Moses is interceding for the people. He's going before God and he's saying, don't send us away from this place if you won't go with us. Don't do it. If you're going to stay here, let us stay here. We can't go without you. And God relents. His anger with the people subsides. And he tells Moses that he will do what he asks because he is pleased with him and he knows him by name. And then Moses does something incredible. He says, God, show me your glory. Of all the people on the entire world at this time, no one has seen more of God's glory than Moses. He literally just told us that he speaks to God face to face. But Moses had the right reaction to God's glory. Show me more. Moses understood that the greater understanding we have of God, the more we know of God, the less we actually know of God. Because we can't comprehend all. And he wants to know more. And so as we close, I just want to spend a short time talking about what that means for us today. Yes, it's an awesome story for Israel. Moses did something incredible for the nation of Israel. He went and spoke to God for them. They had one of the greatest people to ever walk this earth leading them. So what does that matter for us today? I'm so glad that you asked. Because while Moses was a great mediator, we have a better one today. So much of the first testament of this covenant that God made with Israel points us to the new covenant that is founded and held together by Christ. Jesus Christ. Everything I've highlighted about what we see at Sinai is a shadow of what was to come when Christ came and dwelt among us. Literally, Emmanuel, God with us. This could literally be translated in John 1:14, where we read, "The Word," that is Jesus, "the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." That could literally be translated, the word tabernacled with us. The author of Hebrews picks up on this in chapter 9, where we read about the purpose of the earthly tabernacle and how Christ has given us a new and better covenant. In verse 15 of Hebrews 9, we read, "For this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from sins committed under the first covenant." Christ has ushered in a new and better covenant, a covenant that is bought with his blood. And it is because of Christ that we can cherish these chapters of the Bible that point us to this glorious truth that while we are sinners, God made a way to dwell with us again. It started with a sacrificial system, but now we have Christ. We are bought with his blood. And he is right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And so when we read these passages in the Old Testament, we must realize that they build on one another and they're building towards something. It's not just ancient history. It's God's beautiful plan of redemption. When Moses asked him to see, he said, "Show me your glory." When he does this at the end of Exodus 33, God says, "It's too much for you to see all of my glory. You cannot see my face." And so he puts him in the cleft of the rock. He puts his hand over him and he travels past him. And Moses is allowed to see his back. But one day, all who have received Christ, all who have put their faith and trust in him will be together with him in heaven, and there will be no veil. We will dwell with God without the barriers that exist in this sinful world. But the only way for us to do that is to put our faith and our trust in him. To live for him in this world and not to earn our salvation. We don't do that to earn our salvation, but because we trust him. And we trust his word and the covenant that he made for us that was bought with the blood of Christ. So I would encourage you that if you have not made a profession of faith in Christ Jesus and you're in this room today, to do that today. Don't leave this morning with your hopes in the things of the world and the things that the world can give you. Don't trade your soul for this world. Don't try to find heaven without God. God has given us the greatest gift anyone could imagine in Jesus. The mediator of a new covenant. Emmanuel, God dwelling among us. He put aside his glory, he humbled himself, and he died the most humiliating and painful way the world could come up with. And he did it so that we could be reconciled to God. So that we could dwell with God again, not through the sacrifices of animals, not from looking on from the bottom of a mountain, or staring at a pillar of cloud descending on a tent, but so that one day we could see God face to face. And so I'll ask you one last time. What is it that you want? Do you want this world shaped to your own wants and desires? Or do you want the gracious and merciful God who loves you and gave his son for you? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you, humbled by your love and your mercy and your grace that you lavishly pour out on us, Lord. I just pray that you will continue to be with us, that you will continue to draw us close to you, that we will not fight against your leading, Lord. We will not be a stiff-necked people, but that we will love you and cherish you for who you are. Lord, I just pray that you will work in each and every one of our hearts, that we will continue to seek you all the days of our lives. I ask all these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.